world spend their lives so foolish here, never trusting in the friend in need. The world so big and bold, with all its pleasure and its gold, is just all that they think they will need.
Oh, the precious love of God,
how it tenderly pleads.
Yes, it brings to me a pardon, and it points to us to heaven's gate, and the love of God is all that I need,
all I need.
Help me, Master, ever to be calm and satisfied down here, never fretful here with anxious greed. And may I know that all is ever well when thou art near, and the love of God is just all that I need.
Yes, it brings to me a pardon, and it points to us to heaven's gate, and the love of God is all that I need,
all I need.
One of man's greatest needs is to have comfort. One definition of the word comfort is relief from distress or grief. Certainly, as we are buffeted about with the everyday stress of living in this life, we need some relief from distress or grief, those afflictions which are so common to humans. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we are told to comfort one another with these words. The Scriptures truly are a great source of comfort for us. How tragic it is when we are deprived of something we need so badly, relief of distress or grief, simply because we fail to turn to the Word of God for comfort. We invite you to get your Bible and to join us in today's lesson. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
As I travel through this land of sorrow, I am facing God's eternity. Yet I never think about tomorrow.
God will make a way for me.
I know my Lord
will make a way for me.
I know my Lord
will keep me glad and free. When I'm sad, all the friends I've had, they will come to make me glad. So glad. Matters not how lonely or how troubled I may be.
I know my Lord
will keep me safe from harm, from every harm.
I know His
love will shelter from the storm, the raging storm. He'll be near when I fear, and my prayer He'll hear.
I know He'll make
a way for me. Every day I'm in the blessed keeping, in the keeping of the one who walked upon the sea. And someday when death comes o'er me creeping,
God will make a way for me. I know my Lord
will make a blessed way for me, a way for me.
I know my Lord
will keep me glad and free, so glad and free. When I'm sad, all the friends I've had, they will come to make me glad, so glad.
matters not how lonely I may troubled be. I may be.
I know my Lord
will keep me safe from harm and every harm.
I know his
love will shelter me from the storm, the raging storm. He'll be near when I fear
danger
and my prayer he'll hear.
I know he'll be.
Yes, my God will wait for me.
We're now beginning the 8th chapter of Acts. Stephen has just been stoned to death with the approval of the council. His death is the first death recorded of a Christian martyr, that is, of a person being put to death because of their belief and practice of Christianity. Chapter 8 begins in verse 1 by saying, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Here again we have, for the second time, Luke mentioning the man Saul. As we know, in the latter part of this book of Acts, Saul is going to become the principal character, but now he is a person who is opposed to Christianity. He is very muchly against the thing that Stephen believed and practiced, and he's putting the full thrust of his life, his vitality, his intelligence against this movement known as Christianity. So he agreed to the death of Stephen. Verse 1 further says, "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." Of course, at this time, there is only the church in Jerusalem. We do not know of the church having been established any place else besides the city of Jerusalem, and now it has a great persecution against it. It seems that this death of Stephen kind of let the gate down, so to speak, for persecution. Now there were no more inhibitions against openly and actively bringing about physical violence against those who claimed to be the followers of Christ. And so there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. And as a result of this, he says, "And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So this persecution resulted in the Christians having to flee the city. They left the area. And they, as they left, they began to invade the other regions around Jerusalem, Judea, which is the area immediately around Jerusalem, and to the south, and Samaria, which is a little further off and more to the north, except the apostles. The apostles stayed. And I do not know that this verse teaches that every other Christian besides apostles left Jerusalem, but a great number of them did. Maybe the great majority of them did. And as a result of this, we're going to see that this actually resulted in a spread of the gospel rather than inhibiting it. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It wasn't time yet for them to begin their work of spreading out into other areas of the world and taking the gospel with them. They still had a great job of stabilizing the situation in Jerusalem. There were going to be many believers in the city of Jerusalem. And it seems that the other members, as they spread out from the city as a result of persecution, then they took the gospel with them and spread it like wildfire, so that every place a group of Christians, even where two or three, no matter how small the group, were located, this was a new area of the church. And then whenever they had done their work of spreading the gospel in that way, then it would be time for the apostles to move in and really consolidate the effort. They were the ones who had the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they were the ones who were able to lay hands on others and impart this gift to others who had obeyed the gospel. So we see that this is probably following precisely the plan that God wanted to follow. It's doing the way Christ said that it would do. It would begin at Jerusalem, and then it would spread to Judea and Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the very action that tried to kill the church, the persecution of these Christians at Jerusalem, was the action that really promoted the spread of the gospel. Verse 2 says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." So Stephen was given a proper burial. They carried him to his burial. That is, they had an actual funeral, made lamentation over him. And then verse 3, he again mentions Saul. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison." So we see that the efforts of this man, who was young, vigorous, He had great intelligence. They were now being used against the church. And Luke records this. This is not a pleasant time for Paul to have remembered when he was acting as Saul here. But nevertheless, the Bible does give the good with the bad. And so we see what a powerful force this individual was as he was opposed to the church. He made havoc of the church. And the word havoc really means the actions of a wild, uncontrolled beast. The type of destruction and the type of terror that a beast of this nature could bring about. That's what Saul did to the church. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house. That is, he went from house to house trying to find those that were members of the church, trying to find those that were followers of Christ. So you can see what a terrible time of persecution this would be. Now, this was a time in which it wasn't safe to be even in your own home and be a member of the church, because Saul and no doubt others like him were entering into every house, searching the house, trying to find those who were members of this church, and then hailing men and women, that is, arresting them, using whatever power was necessary to drag or compel them to go to prison. So we can see what a tenuous and insecure position the Christians had. They didn't have the protection of the law of the land. No government recognized them. They were not an organized force so that they would retaliate with any kind of physical violence. And so they were simply at the mercy of these people who wanted to bring about all kinds of persecution upon them. This was a very trying time for the church, for members of the church. That the church was not completely destroyed at this time seems to have been simply a miracle of God. It would have been a true test of faith to have endured this, to have not given up the faith as a result of this type of persecution, this type of actual punishment. And it was a time in which it would have seemed to have been most difficult for the church not only to have grown and to have thrived, but to have just simply continued to exist. But we see that God did give the protection that was needed here. God was with this group of people known as Christians. And rather than to annihilate them, rather than for them to cease to exist as a group, as a unit, they simply spread the good news of this Christian way into other regions around about Jerusalem. And Luke further describes this in verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Those that were forced to leave, those that were scattered because they had to flee for their very lives, they went everywhere preaching the word. The word here for preach is not the one that's usually used to denote the proclaiming of the word, but it simply means the announcing of the good news of salvation. They were using whatever their abilities were to just simply spread the news about salvation. They told a story of Jesus Christ. They told what he wanted them to do and to believe. They told how the church was to be organized and how it was to practice, how God was to be worshipped, and how these Old Testament scriptures were to be interpreted, how the prophecies were now being and had been fulfilled. So they went everywhere preaching the word. This was a word-of-mouth method of spreading the gospel. This was a one-on-one contact method many times. It doesn't mean that they would stand up and address large audiences, but it may be one person speaking to another person, or it could be one person addressing a group. But it does not necessarily mean that this was a work done by those who were gifted with the ability to make speeches or to be able to stand before large groups and to convince them, but they were nevertheless giving forth what they knew. And of course, this is the duty of every Christian even today. Wherever we go, or whatever we're involved in, we should be able and willing to spread the news of salvation to others. We should be willing and able to talk about God, to talk about the Savior Jesus Christ, and to talk about the church. That's what these people did. And as a result of it, the church spread like wildfire. Everywhere Christians went, the church went. So it wasn't a matter of them being persecuted and they fled for their lives and they remained silent about what they believed and what they practiced. No, wherever they went, they spread this word. In verse 5, Luke gives a more detailed account of some of this. He says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Philip was one of those seven that had been chosen to wait on tables, to assist in the ministering to the widows. Other one that we're so familiar with was Stephen. He'd just been stoned to death. Now Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria. There was no true city of Samaria at this time. Samaria was a region. The actual original city of Samaria had been destroyed, and even the last vestiges of marks of a city had been wiped out. But nevertheless, this was a region well known, located in the area of around 50 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. So this would be a fairly good distance to travel in that day and time. He went to this area and preached Christ unto them. Now, the word here for preach is not the same as in the previous word, whereas that word meant simply to announce the good news of salvation. The word here means more to proclaim as a crier. And it's the one that is more commonly employed to show the preaching of the gospel. And so it seemed that Philip then was one who would be in the position of addressing larger crowds or larger units of people. And he's later called an evangelist. So we know that he did occupy that office, the office of evangelist. He originally was one of the servants, which some want to call deacon, but we do not know for sure that that would really be denoted as deacon. But he was one of those appointed to wait on the tables. Later he's going to be an evangelist, and no doubt at this time he now is serving in the capacity of an evangelist. This is one working under the direction of the apostles now. He has a commission from the apostles to do what he's doing. They are overseeing his work directly, and so he also has the gifts that would go with the office of evangelist. So as he went into this area of Samaria, we find that this would be an area that would be ripe for the gospel, because our Savior, Jesus Christ, also went to this area. He also taught the people here, and so they had been exposed by the groundwork of his ministry a short while before. In John, the 4th chapter, he tells about him going into this area of Samaria. In John chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." So as he came into this area of Samaria, he came to this city of Sychar, which is Shechem. This was the place that Jacob had bought the area and given to his son Joseph. And he came to an area called Jacob's Well. And as he came to this area of Jacob's Well, he talked to this woman of Samaria. She came to draw water. And so there's the story of Jesus talking to the woman at the well. And we won't go into all of the details that he discusses with her there, but it's a very interesting story, and it's a very deep message that he gives. And when he finished talking to her, verse 28 says, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all the things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him." So we see that Jesus had taught in this area of Samaria. They listened to him, and they looked upon him as being the Christ. And then we have an interesting statement made by our Savior. In verse 35, he's talking to his disciples. He says, "Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." So Jesus was talking about this area of Samaria when he said that. He knew that these people were ripe for the harvest. They were ready to receive the gospel. And he tells his apostles that, "Look, see the fields now, they are white, ready unto harvest." And so no doubt, as we have this man, Philip, an evangelist, working under the direction of the apostles, this would be one of the first places that they would send an evangelist. You go into this area of Samaria, and there you preach Christ to them. And that's the place that our Savior has already done some groundwork. That's the place that he says is ripe it's ready for the harvest. And that's what Philip did. He preached Christ unto them. And we see that this effort of Philip did bring forth great fruit. For verse 6 says, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." The people with one accord, that is, they were all with one mind. They were united in this. And it wasn't a matter of any factions being involved here. They all believed the same thing. They all realized that Philip was a man of God. So they gave heed to the things which Philip spake. They listened to his doctrine. It wasn't just a matter of mere emotionalism and following along with some kind of a movement and a crowd reaction. They were following things that were being spoken by Philip, which of course was the truth, the word of God. Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. They were listening to his teaching, and they were observing the miracles which he did. Philip was an evangelist. He's called later an evangelist. All of the information that we have evangelists show us that they were working under the direct influence of the apostles. This was true in the case of Timothy, in the case of Titus. They were directly working under the apostle Paul. Philip was sent out from Jerusalem, and he had the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He was able to perform miracles, and these people were observing the miracles. And the purpose of the miracles primarily was to prove to them that he was from God, that he did teach the truth, and it wasn't just some man they were following. You see, the doctrine that he would teach would be one given before the New Testament was written. He couldn't turn and show from book, chapter, and verse that he was following the Word of God. So there were certain things they had to take on faith that he said. And they could do this when they could see that he had the ability to perform miracles and he truly did have the Spirit of God and he was sent by God. Then in verse 7, "For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed." This verse describes some of the healing miracles that Philip did. And the first thing that's mentioned is unclean spirits. Unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. This is a very interesting and perplexing statement to us because there's been a lot of difficulty in trying to explain just what this means by unclean spirits. There's been much written on the subject and many various explanations have been offered, but it's not the first time it's found in the New Testament. We find our Savior on many occasions encountered those that were described as having unclean spirits, and he, by his miraculous ability, drove the spirits out of them and brought about a healing of that problem. In Matthew 4:24, this is recorded, I believe, for the first time in the New Testament. And in spite of all the various explanations given of this, I have never yet in my lifetime encountered anyone that I thought had unclean spirits. In this way it's described in the New Testament. These were spirits that evidently were devils. They were spirits of the devil. They could possess the person. They could speak. They could cry out. They could believe in Jesus. They could be cast out of one person and go into another person. They could be cast out of person and go into animals like a herd of swine. And I've just never seen anyone in my lifetime that I could say actually had this type of a problem. Now, one very likely explanation is that during this time of the early church, in which they had the ability to perform these miracles, they had the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which was only to be temporary. It was not to last after the apostles. It was not to last after the church got into the adult state. It was not to last after that which is perfect, which has come, which is the New Testament, that God, while he had his miraculous manifestation of the Spirit in his servants, then he allowed the devil to also have a miraculous manifestation of his Spirit among men also. And any time the spirit of the devil encountered this Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God was always able to overcome and to conquer the spirit of the devil. So that's the best explanation I know of this. The unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. So Philip had the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, and he was clearly able to demonstrate that his power was superior to the power of those unclean spirits. And he further did other healings, and many were taken with palsies. Now, this word for palsies includes several varieties of diseases, any kind of a paralysis, which could be a paralysis of the whole body from the neck down. It could be a paralysis of one side of the body. Many of these could be a result of strokes or some other kind of a disease of the nervous system. What we know today as Parkinsonism is an example of the diseases that could be included under this category. And then he says, and that we're lame. Lame from various reasons. It could be due to an accident in which one of the limbs had been injured so badly that it wasn't able to perform properly, or it could be due to a birth defect. They were lame. He said they were healed. Philip was able to bring about a healing miraculously of these persons. And of course, as we said, the main purpose of the healing was not to just give relief from sickness and disease, but the main purpose was to show to those who heard him that he truly had the Spirit of God, that he truly was sent from God, and that his message was to be believed. So verse 8 says, and there was great joy in that city. Great joy in the city. This is the area of Samaria we're talking about. Here the gospel had arrived. These people had had the Savior to come there several years before. And he had shown many things that were of a wondrous nature to them. He had taught them some very great principles, and he had recognized himself that here was a field that was white under the harvest. These people were ripe. They were ready for the gospel. Now, the first record of an evangelist coming out of Jerusalem is recorded in this area, with Philip coming up here and teaching the gospel. They're hearing Philip. They're believing him. They're accepting what he has to say. They are giving heed to these teachings. And so as a result of this, there's great joy in the city. There's always great joy any time there are those who are receiving and hearing the message of God. There's joy on the part of those who are giving the message and who know the truth and who want their friends and loved ones to accept it. And there's joy on the part of those who are receiving the message because they now realize that they are entering upon a new life, a new kind of life, and they now have a hope of salvation which they never had before. So great joy in that city. We'll continue this story of Philip and the city of Samaria in our next lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
When I'm feeling sad and blue, can't seem to know what's best to do. When it's hard to walk with men in sweet accord. When my plans have all gone wrong, when my poor heart has lost its song, I just kneel in secret prayer and tell the Lord. Oh, I know he'll hear my cry. Yes, he'll hear my deepest cry. I can count on him, he's always nearby. When my load gets hard to bear, when my friends forget to care, I rejoice because I know he'll hear my cry.
Love.